That's the Lord's blessing on us. We thank you, Lord, that with your people through the running centuries, we are able to say our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. As we come today, Lord, to bring the worship and the adoration of our hearts, we pray the accompanying power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that your great name should be honoured and exalted amongst your people, that your praise should be heard in the world, in the earth around us, that your word should be heard by your people, and grant that it might be received, we pray, with faith and obedience, as we ask these mercies for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Should we stand and read together as our praise, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray. We join our hearts and voices, Lord, in blessing your name for all your manifold blessings to us. We thank you for your word this morning that reminds us of your great mercies to us. And we thank you for the promise of your grace to sustain those who fear you. Your mercy, Lord, is indeed from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear you. So teach us to live in the fear of God, obediently, ready to hear, ready to do your will, and to walk in your way. So graciously deal with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read this morning from Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's hear the word of God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Abraham blessed, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the reminder in your word that we stand in a line of people upon whom you've set your love, the redeemed people of God that stretches back through the history of this world. Thank you that we can look back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, looking further back to Abel, to Noah, to Enoch, and see then that we have a great and a godly heritage. But we thank you most of all that in that demonstration of the faith of your people through the centuries, we see more clearly your faithfulness to your people, that you have sustained and kept your people through many troubles, toils, and snares. You've helped us on our way. How we bless you for your faithfulness, that the living God, the God of heaven and earth, you're our refuge and our strength, our shield, and our exceeding great reward. Thank you that we share then like precious faith with the people of God in every generation. And we thank you that it is your gift to us, and that that gift has worked such wonderful graces in the lives of your people. We thank you that we are no longer what we once were, and all that we are in terms of godliness and righteousness, we are by your grace at work in us. And we ask today that as we come into your presence, that by your Spirit you would powerfully work in our lives, that we might more faithfully reflect the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that his graces may be more evident in us, that we should be more and more like our Saviour. We pray for the gift of faith, that it may be strengthened in us, and that its effect in terms of obedience would be more and more evident, that there would be a readiness to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. We think of the angels who at a moment will fly immediately they receive the command to do your bidding, unquestioningly doing the will of God. And we pray that we would have that same attitude as we hear your word, that it would be heard with a believing and an obedient ear and heart, and that there would be a readiness to immediately respond to your word. May it be written in our hearts, and may it be done so powerfully and with effect, that we should not be dull of hearing, but ready to feed upon your word and to know its nourishment and to know its transforming power and grace in our lives. Thank you then for your kindness in preserving the church in our own day and generation. We thank you for each other, and we pray for each other now, and we pray for the other members of our congregation who are still shielding because of this present pandemic. Have mercy upon them and keep them, we pray. Grant that you would sustain them day by day by the knowledge of your love and grace in and for them. And grant that that day might soon come when we'll be able to join together in the ordinary means of grace. So restore, Lord, your church, we pray. And we pray for the well-being of the people of God in other lands. We think of the church in countries where today this virus is still having dire impact upon nations. And we pray that you'd have mercy upon them. Grant to all who are striving to find answers to these difficulties that they would know your wisdom and grace directing them. And in your mercy, O Lord, grant relief to the people of the world, we pray. We ask for the cause of the gospel, thanking you for the many means by which your gospel still has been going and is going out into the world. Pray for the many people who have been interacting with gospel ministries via the internet and other modern means of communication in these past months. We pray that your word will yet prove to have been sown into good soil, that it'll bring forth fruit. Lord, we pray that you'd stir up a spiritual seriousness in people at a time such as this, when many have lived in fear of death in a particular and evident way. Lord, we pray that it might yet turn many to seek a remedy and a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted and glorified. And we pray for your word amongst us today, that it would have its own powerful effect in our lives, that you preserve us from dullness of hearing, give us a ready heart and mind as we come to your word. May it be sown deeply into our hearts and lives. May we grow in grace and in maturity to become Christians of real stature and usefulness in the work of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon our leaders, the government, we pray, and the loyal opposition. God save the Queen. God save those who rule over us. May we be governed by people marked by righteousness and integrity and uprightness of heart and mind, we pray. May we live to see a day of your right hand and power working in our communities again, causing Jesus to be exalted, honoured and glorified. We ask these mercies, Lord, with the forgiveness of our sins, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn again to the Epistle of Hebrews this morning, and to chapter 5 and verse 5, where we left off last week. This wonderful epistle has as its great theme the unique and the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen how the writer has been demonstrating that in various ways by means of contrasting Jesus with other lesser glories, the glory of the Old Testament prophets, the glory of the angels, the glory of Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and so on. And he's been comparing them, glorious things though they are in and of themselves, comparing that to the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4, we began this main and central section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which deals with the superiority and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of the people of God. So we simply introduced the subject last week by looking at the functions and the qualifications of the high priest. The qualifications of the high priest are set out in verse 1 of chapter 5, and they are two. First of all, he was chosen from among the people because he was to be their representative before God. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And because the high priest was to deal with God on behalf of men in relation to the sins, he had to be chosen from among men. And secondly, he had to be appointed by God. He couldn't be self-appointed. He couldn't be appointed by men only, but he had to be appointed by God to have the approval of God. And that's why there's only one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, God has only appointed one high priest. And if we are to have a high priest who deals with sins, then it must be this high priest, the one high priest who has been appointed by God, who has God's approval. Now, in both those qualifications, Jesus is preeminent. And from verse 5 of chapter 5 now, the writer sets out to demonstrate that fact to us. Firstly, he shows us that Christ's appointment as high priest was by God the Father. Verse 5, in the beginning, that is, it says here, so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. That is, he didn't appoint himself as high priest. He's appointed by God the Father. And it's striking then that he quotes from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 110, where in prophecy God proclaims the Lord Jesus to be high priest. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember that God, having appointed Jesus to the work of the high priest, is brought out in chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And we noticed last time how the Lord Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, was supremely conscious of the fact that the Father had sent him and appointed him to the task. We noted how often the Lord Jesus refers to God the Father as him who sent me. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. I do not speak my own words, but the words of him who sent me. Time and again, Jesus speaks in that way in the Gospel of John. He is an apostle sent by the Father. And the way in which he was sent and the way in which he discharges his ministry is the supreme example to everyone else who is sent by God. And he was conscious also of being appointed to bring glory to the Father, which finds its acme and its consummation in Jesus offering himself up to the Father in sacrifice. I, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. And all through his life and his ministry, he had this consciousness of being appointed to the task by the Father. But here the writer says that this divine appointment by God the Father is intimated in the Psalms, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. And Psalm 110, as you may know, and the writer here explains, is supremely about Jesus, the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of Messiah as appointed by God to be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer then goes on to repeatedly quote from this psalm. As you read through Hebrews, you find he goes back again and again to Psalm 110. Now, the writer tells us here that there are three things that fits Jesus to be the perfect high priest for us. First of all, he says, there's his divinity. In verse 5, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's the same quotation that the writer used earlier in chapter 1 and in verse 5. He uses this quotation to demonstrate the divinity of the Lord Jesus. For to which of the angels did he, that is God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as God's high priest, Jesus combines in himself then humanity and divinity in one person. He is human. He's chosen from among men, we read, which is what that phrase, "today I have begotten you," is about, I think. I think that's what it's referring to, his humanity. He was also, he was, you remember, begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, so that conjoined in his one person are two natures, manhood and Godhead. The perfection of his priesthood rests in the fact that he is both God and man in one person. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then he says, "You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that name there, Melchizedek, and that phrase, "the order of Melchizedek," is like a trailer in a film. You might have noticed this as you've read through the Epistle of Hebrews, in recent days or in the past. The writer drops in a reference, and he sort of just leaves it hanging there. And you might think, well, what's that about? And reading this for the first time, you think, well, what on earth is the order of Melchizedek? And then that's it. You get no more for a while. And then he returns to it after a while and spends time explaining in detail what he means. So he simply mentions Melchizedek here in chapter 5, but he comes back to him later in chapter 7 to bring a complete exposition of the significance of Melchizedek. So we'll come back to that later when we get to chapter 7. But the significance of Melchizedek is this, that to the Jews, Jesus calling to be the high priest would have seemed completely out of order, you see. Because to the Jewish mind, every high priest had to be from the line of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. He had to be a descendant of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. From that line and from that tribe alone, the high priest would be appointed in Israel. But as we learn from the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, recorded in Matthew and in Luke, we find that Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi. And he's not a descendant of Aaron. He's of the line of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. So no Jewish high priest could ever come from that line or that tribe. And that's why this writer exalts the superiority of Jesus as the high priest and says, "You are a priest forever, forever." So not a temporary priesthood, but an eternal priesthood that brings about an eternal salvation, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come across Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, you might remember, where he's introduced as belonging, as it were, to two realms. He is the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, and he is a priest of God Most High. And as such, Melchizedek is the perfect representative of the kind of priesthood that Jesus was to exercise. It was a priesthood that came from a royal lineage. He is great King David's greatest son, and his priesthood is universal. In other words, it's not just Jewish from the tribe of Levi, but he has a universal priesthood. So Jesus is our great high priest of the line of Melchizedek. As I say, we'll return to that great theme in weeks to come, the Lord willing. And then in verse 7, he turns to this function of the high priest. Remember that the high priest had to represent the people before God in dealing with sin. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now that's a development of the theme that we see introduced in chapter 4 and verse 14 and following that we looked at last time. The phrase, in the days of his flesh, obviously refers to the days of his earthly ministry when he dwelt among us. And we thought last time of the way in which the Lord Jesus shared in our weaknesses, was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin, and being tempted, now he is able to come to us in our trials and to minister to us. But here from verse 7, the writer is referring more explicitly to the depth of the anguish that the Lord Jesus entered into by bearing our humanity and carrying our sorrows until ultimately he's made sin for us at Calvary. So again here we have a combination of the two functions of the high priest, verses 7 through 10. He is both the sin bearer, dealing with God concerning our sins, and at the same time he's dealing with men compassionately because he knows what it is to pray with loud cries and tears. Now, when we hear that phrase, prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears, immediately that evokes in a Christian who's familiar with Scripture the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane on the night in which he's betrayed by Judas. I'm sure that's intended to be the primary focus here. But then when we think of our Lord's experience in Gethsemane, we need to recognize that Gethsemane merely, I shouldn't use that word merely, but you'll understand what I mean, it makes explicit what is implicit in the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The whole of his ministry was marked by strong cries and tears as he comes to bear our sins, having taken our flesh and experienced the weakness and limitations of being in the flesh, to experience for us and in our place as the God-man all the assaults of the evil one. There's more, you see, than Gethsemane in view in that phrase. But it's in Gethsemane that we see with real clarity the reality of what the Lord Jesus is doing for us as our high priest in bearing our weakness and being tested as we are, and then tying that to the agony of bearing our sin and our condemnation at Calvary. So Jesus enters into what it really is to be truly man and to know our weakness, not coming in the flesh as some kind of alien remaining isolated from the effect of the fall in terms of weakness and limitation, but coming into the full experience of the flesh to know with us its limitations and its weakness and the power of temptation, so that there is no test or trial or temptation that I endure, but that Jesus has been there before me. But in his experience at Gethsemane, our Lord takes all of that and he marries it together with the bearing of the weight of the world's sin, and then something even more appalling. The scene of Jesus at Gethsemane really is the last, isn't it, of a sort of series of portraits, pictures given to us of Jesus in the Gospel, from his humiliation in coming as a babe to Bethlehem in the first place. We have one scene after another that shows us from his birth that it was the beginning, that wasn't the depth of his humiliation, that was the beginning of continuous downward steps into a deepening humiliation until we come to the tomb. We culminate in those final hours then when Jesus takes a towel and girds himself and washes the disciples' feet, showing himself to be the servant of whom Isaiah speaks. I am among you as one who serves, he says, to to his disciples. And then they're given a preview of what it will mean for Jesus to be the priest and the victim at the cross when he institutes the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body. This is my blood shed for the sins of many." It was a preview of the cross, which is why we find coming to the Lord's table such a moving experience for us, our hearts being drawn out in that experience. But you see, Gethsemane wasn't an experience for the disciples, was it? Gethsemane was an experience for Jesus. Gethsemane wasn't a preview of the cross for the disciples. It was a foretaste of the cross for Jesus. And that's what produced the strong cries and tears that we read of here. It's as if projected before Jesus, or projected into his soul, is a consciousness of what it will mean for him to be made our great high priest in our nature as our sin bearer, and to be laid then upon the altar as the sacrifice. And the nature of that sacrifice is brought out in Gethsemane in that reference to the cup. That's what brings out the strong cries and tears, isn't it? Jesus agonizing over the cup. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That was the focus of the agony and the tears, the cup. And it wasn't just the cup of suffering, appalling though the sufferings of the cross were, but this is the cup of which the prophets had spoken when they spoke of the cup of God's wrath, into which was poured the vials of God's anger and judgment. That's what Jesus was tasting ahead of the event, as it were, in his struggles in Gethsemane. And it's out of that and the depths of that experience that his heart issues with these strong cries and tears to God. There's such a contrast, isn't it, as you read through the Gospels, and as you see Jesus in the upper room where he seems so composed, and then in Gethsemane where he is so broken. He began to be very sorrowful, the scripture says. And we're told he said, "Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." As he's given a greater and a clearer insight into the utterly appalling reality of what it'll be for him to be the sin bearer. He sees it in the cup. That's what makes him, in the days of his flesh, offer up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Now, some are intrigued by that. He cries to him who is able to save him from death, and he is heard. Well, of course he's heard. But he's not saved from death in terms of not experiencing it. But he is saved through death, brought to resurrection. The apostle tells us that he was delivered from death because it was not possible that death should keep hold of him. Now, back in chapter 2, the writer tells us that mankind is held in captivity to a lifelong bondage to the fear of death, but that Jesus has come in order to destroy him, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the apostle declares then that it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. And it's in that sense that God the Father heard him, bringing him through the experience of death, delivering him from it. He tasted death for every man, but God the Father heard him and delivered him from death into resurrection glory. So he's brought to glory not by bypassing death, but by tasting it, entering into it, and breaking its power, shattering it. We could illustrate it like this, I suppose. When I was a young lad, I was an apprentice as an electrician, and on one occasion I was sent to rewire a house that had been struck by lightning. the wiring system of the house for years had safely handled 250 volts passing through it. That's what it was designed to do, and it contained that power safely. But one night, the house was hit by lightning, which carries something like 100 million volts. 100,000 million, I should say, volts, a billion volts of electricity in a thunderbolt. And that system that for years had safely held 250 volts couldn't cope with it. And every light bulb was blown, and all the copper conductors were vaporized in an instant. It wasn't possible for that electrical system to hold that kind of power within it, and it was destroyed by it. When our Lord Jesus entered into the realm of death, and all that that means in terms of judgment upon sin, a tyrant that holds its victims in unbreakable power, our Lord Jesus entered into the clutches of death. But it wasn't possible for death to keep its hold on him. It couldn't contain him. And he shatters its power and delivers those who through their lifetime are subject to bondage through the fear of death. That's what we're talking about here when it says that he was heard by him who was able to save him from death. And it's wonderfully significant as he goes on to tell us here that Jesus was saved not from death but through death, through sufferings, I should say. Not saved from sufferings, but saved through suffering. Because you remember that the aim of this epistle is to encourage believers who are being persecuted, who are suffering. We're told here that Jesus was heard, but heard not in the sense of bypassing suffering, but heard in the sense of being taken through suffering, knowing the darkest depths of suffering, and yet enduring through them and being brought out the other side. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus cries out to the Father, "Father, glorify your Son"? Well, how did the Father glorify him? He glorified him through death and through what Jesus did to death when he decommissioned death and took away its power. Now, we're told here that he's heard because of his godly fear. Godly fear means having a concern for the honor of God. That's how the phrase is used again later on in chapter 12, the final verse of that chapter. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." In Scripture, the fear of God is always linked to obedience. Those who fear the Lord obey him. The man who fears God is not the man who's terrified by God, but the man who obeys God, who has a concern to honor God. That's the man who fears him. He knows that the mercy of the Lord, as we read earlier from Psalm 103, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, to such as keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. And throughout his life and ministry, throughout all these strong cries and tears, Jesus was living a life of perfect obedience to the Father. That's what's drawn out in verses 8 and 9 now in this chapter. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." His was a life of learning obedience through sufferings. Now clearly when it says here he learned obedience, it doesn't mean that he became more obedient and less disobedient. What it's talking about is Jesus experientially and experimentally becoming acquainted with obedience and all that obedience involves, so that in every stage of his life and ministry as a man, Jesus is experimentally involved in what it means to be obedient to the Father. And it's an obedience that is essential. if he's to be our Saviour. Pardon me. Because it's not only his death that gains salvation for us, but it's obedience too. Both are essential. We sing, don't we? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you, from view. The perfect offering that the Saviour makes is the offering of a perfect obedience. It's his perfect obedience that makes him a perfect Saviour for sinners. It makes him a perfect sacrifice for sin. It makes him without spot and blemish. And it makes him the perfect pattern for saints. That's the appeal that comes at the end of verse 9, isn't it? Having become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because the evidence of saving faith is a life of growing obedience. Obedience and faith can't be separated. To say you're a believer and then to live a life marked by consistent disobedience to God, that just can't be so. Faith, true saving faith, always goes hand in hand with obedience. Believers are called to a life of obedience. But the danger faced by these Hebrew Christians here was that they were drifting from that obedience as they were suffering pressure and suffering ostracization, all kinds of difficulties because of their faith. The danger was they were no longer persevere in obedience. So the writer reminds them that obedience is not only costly and involves suffering. That's what these Christians were experiencing. He goes on in chapter 11, as we read earlier, to remind the Lord's servants that they knew, those in the past knew, what it was to suffer in all kinds of ways because of godly fear, because of their honour, their concern to honour God. They suffered in all manner of ways. But there's no suffering that a believer endures in obedience to God that Jesus himself has not known in the ultimate sense. Though he was a son, verse 8, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. It was an increasing thing. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. From Bethlehem to Calvary, the whole of his humiliation was one great act of obedience to the Father. And we too are called to obedience. Having been perfected, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, our time is largely gone, but let me just introduce the next section of the epistle in which the writer turns to deal with a particular problem and a danger he sees. He says concerning this doctrine of Christ's priesthood in verse 11, about this, we have much to say that is hard to explain. And there are many things about the priesthood of Jesus Christ that are hard to understand. He goes on to speak about it in chapter 7. But he tells us here why we struggle to understand so often. He says it's because you've become dull of hearing. This is the beginning of another section of warning that we have in the epistle. Dull of hearing. It's not a reference to physical hearing, but it describes the condition that's spoken of by the prophets when they say, eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears have they, but they do not hear. They weren't interested in hearing God's word. That's what they're saying. Now he describes that twofold condition here. They were dull of hearing because of a lack of nourishment. Verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now he's talking there about the possibility of knowing an arrested growth, not physically, but spiritually. And he says that their arrested growth is due to a lack of diet, and their lack of diet is due to a lack of appetite, and their lack of appetite is due to a sluggishness in feeding, taking nourishment. And for the Christian, the means by which we are fed and take nourishment is through hearing the word of God. So it brings us back then to this matter of dullness of hearing. This is an issue that the writer is going to come to several times. He's bothered that for one reason or another, the word of God is not profiting those who are hearing it. There's several reasons why that can be so. And it's a mistake to think that the only reason why people don't profit from the word of God is that they are dull of hearing. That can be the cause of all kinds of problems to a pastor or a preacher who imagines that that's the only cause, for obvious reasons. But it is a cause of concern to see some under the ministry of the word of God grow and mature in Christ, increasing in strength and stability and usefulness in the kingdom of God, and others under the same word seemingly to stagnate or even to drift away under the same ministry. Then you have to contemplate the possibility of a sluggish unwillingness to hear the word of God. It's something I have to apply to my own heart, and it's something that you have to apply to your heart too. The danger of sluggishness in hearing the word of God. I'm not talking about a weariness in relation to certain preachers and their peculiarities and their idiosyncrasies that perhaps could put us off. God is able to help us see past those things, to hear his word, and to zealously go after God's word and to feed upon it. We need to pray for that. An increasing appetite for the word of God, a hunger to be fed upon the Holy Scriptures, because that's how Christians grow. And it's the only way. But if instead of that, there is at work in us sluggish, stubborn unwillingness, then he says what happens is you end up not standing still, but going back to infancy, going back to childhood, spiritual childhood. Now the attitudes and the understanding of babies and of children, well, it's wonderful to see, isn't it? It's wonderful to see in babies and in children. But when you see an adult behaving like a baby, when you see an adult year after year after year after year being like a child, well, that's not wonderful, is it? We know that something is seriously wrong. That's a tragedy for everyone who loves them. So we are called here to be men and women of God. That's his aim, to cause us to grow up in maturity in Christ, to grow in strength and stability in and through the word of God. That's why what the writer's after, and I trust and pray that's our desire too, as we come to the word of God week by week, that we should feed upon it, gain our nourishment from Scripture, grow up in maturity in Christ. That's what we're being called to. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for its power and efficacy to be known, felt, and seen in our lives. We pray that we should not be as spiritual infants, but grow to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Write your heart, your word, we pray, deeply in our hearts, and may we know its powerful effect at work in us, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'll close with the words of Psalm 119 from verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Amen.